Well, 1 John chapter 5 then, it's rather a circular letter, I've said on a couple of occasions. I prefer the way Luke and Paul think, to be quite frank and honest. It's just linear. It just moves from one subject to the next. It deals with a subject and it moves on to the next and be done. But John, well, doesn't think in the same way as the Greek mind. And Luke certainly was a Greek, and Paul had been very influenced by Greek philosophy and Greek way of thinking, and wrote in a very Greek style to many Greek churches. Well, here we have 1 John, and he seems to be going round and round in circles, like the book of Revelation and like the gospel does. There certainly are seven cycles in the book of Revelation, and there are seven I Ams, and there are seven miracles, and there are seven sermons by Jesus in the book of John. And he, although it is a bit more linear, because it's a narrative and a gospel heading towards the cross, 1 John certainly is a very circular letter, and he keeps coming back again and again and again to the same themes and elaborating upon them and looking at them at different angles. So we're looking at the same things again this evening, but maybe from a slightly different angle. For those that are visiting, there have been three tests. The problem of false prophets, the problem of false teachers, the problem of liars, deceivers, and antichrists, as John tells them, is that they are disturbing the real children of God. And a number of people that are genuine, real children of God are beginning to doubt whether they really are and whether they have eternal life. They don't have 2,000 years of church history. They don't have all the confessions and the creeds that we have. They don't live after the Reformation as we do. They don't live before, they don't live after the printing press, but before. And so none of them would have had a nice leather-bound study Bible like many of us have. And so these false teachers, these Gnostics, if you like, who were willing to accept that Jesus was a historical man, weren't willing, though, to accept that he was the eternally begotten, unique Son of God and the Christ. And so these people are disturbing, and so often it's very much within a church you'll have lots of ordinary folk like you and me that don't have letters after their names and have not been to the highfalutin universities of the world and this, that and the other, and we're just a bit ordinary intellectually. And you get a load of people coming in from Cambridge and Oxford, if you like, and from Harvard and Stanford and other places like that, and they've got all these letters after their names, and if you haven't got a Bible in your hand, well, it wouldn't be hard for them to put us in a right tiz and problem. And that's what was happening, and that's why John is writing. He's writing because of these false teachers. He's writing because these little children, these poor Christians who don't have a leather-bound study Bible, are really beginning to get quite confused about the gospel. John had gone and spent some time with these churches and had taught them, and there were many converts and there were baptisms and there were new members and there were deacons and elders that were called out, and he refers to them very, very affectionately, doesn't he, as John, the elderly gentleman, as his little children. He'd married them. He'd married them off, and he'd baptized them, and he'd been there when people had died and taken funerals and everything else for quite a number of years, and could affectionately, not condescendingly, but affectionately call these Christians his little children. The apostles had gone off in various different directions and this, that and the other, hadn't they? And John had spent quite a number of years in Asia Minor, and now he has to write to these poor Christians in the area about reminding them what the gospel really is and what it really is to be a child of God. And he really focuses the letter on three tests, doesn't he? Test of love. Do we really love God? Do we really love our brothers? Well, that's evidence, isn't it, of spiritual life. Do we really believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God? Well, that's a real evidence of spiritual life, isn't it? Do we really obey the commandments of God and not see them as burdensome as we have here this evening? That's an evidence, isn't it, that we really are children of God. Well, we had last time in chapter 4 such very, very clear teaching about loving and hating your brother. Well, you would have thought people had learned, but maybe they'd not heard. But in Jesus' day, Jesus taught to love your neighbor, didn't he? And the question was, well, who's my neighbor then? And Jesus had to give the parable, didn't he, of the Good Samaritan. Well, here we have it then. Maybe he perceives that some people are going to say, well, who is my brother then that I should so love him? Well, in one sense, The Bible says that we are all created and made in the image of God. There is absolutely no place whatsoever amongst the children of God for elitism, racism, sexism, or anything else along those lines. But in a closer and a more demanding sense, there is a deeper brotherhood, isn't there, amongst God's people. Paul writes to the church in Galatia and he says, "As you therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to the household of God." Now, he's not saying that we should treat certain people differently in one sense, and we should treat Christians as better individuals than those on the outside. But come on, if we can't love and treat one another respectfully and help one another, we haven't got a hope of helping those that are on the outside, have we? So let's do good to all men, he says, but especially amongst ourselves, because people will see our love one for another, and they will know, Jesus says, that we are his disciples. Well, we often fail, don't we? We often fail to love those that are in the world, our neighbours, as we love ourselves. And we fail to point them to Christ. We often fail to love our enemies and show the world the grace and the mercy, the kindness and the forgiveness of God in the gospel. But what John is concerned about is not so much us loving our enemies and loving those who are not yet Christians on the outside. He's saying you've actually got trouble, and these false teachers don't love Christians, and they're being such a bad example that they are bringing scandal to the gospel. And well, we wish that it was only 2,000 years ago in Asia Minor. How many church splits have there been in Suffolk and in England and in Europe and in the world over the last 2,000 years? Well, too many. One is too many, isn't it? How many bitter feuds have there been between Christians? Too many. How much financial scandal has there been amongst the people of God? How much adultery has there been in the church? Slander, gossip, and power struggles, and, well, much in between. And even if we haven't had those things, and if we haven't seen those things, there's often social divisions, isn't there? Particularly something that I absolutely despised when I was a young man and a child, these social divisions of people saying that your dad has married beneath himself and this, that and the other, your mother has married beneath herself and this, that and the other. And you see it, don't you? Prevalent. And I won't just say in the Anglican church, even in the Baptist churches as well. Where you have a congregation that is predominantly aristocratic, they'll look down upon the middle classes. Or you have a congregation that's predominantly middle class, they'll look down upon the working classes. And it is prevalent amongst God's people. Denominational pride. Now, I am proud to call myself a Reformed Baptist, if you like. But I am by no means saying that I'm any better than anybody else, or our denomination is any better than anybody else. I might even just throw out that our association, quite frankly, isn't better than a number of other groups and denominations of God's people at this time. There are others, aren't there, from some rigid theological persuasion. And when I've said, oh, I'm holding to the Baptist confession of faith, they say, oh, you're part of the frozen chosen, are you? Or you're part of the deformed reformed, are you? And the like. And there's these divisions, isn't there? And there's this arrogancy, and there's this pride, isn't there? And maybe there isn't the adultery, and maybe there isn't the church splits, and maybe there isn't the financial scandals and the like. But there is denominational pride. And we see it in the seven churches, don't we, that Jesus writes to in the book of Revelation. One church really, really thought that they were a cut above the rest. They really thought that they were just very, very rich in many, many ways. And Jesus has to turn around and say, well, in the world's eyes, yes, you are very rich. But you are poor and wretched and blind. South Africa. Even within our own lifetime. that you'll have churches where black people are not allowed to go. It's absolutely madness. And you find it as well, don't you, in the southern states of America as well. You'll find it in London where you've got Nigerian churches and people with white skin just aren't welcome. And if you do go, there'll be shock and horror, but you wouldn't be accepted as equal amongst them. He's writing against all of this stuff, isn't he? And it's prevalent, and we need to scratch beneath the surface, because yes, we can take out the extreme examples, maybe. But the more and more you scratch, the more and more you think about it, the more and more you learn, the more and more you see of the accepting grace and unconditional love of God, the more and more you realize that we're not like that. And that's what this book is really all about, isn't it? Whoever, he says, everyone, if you like, that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whether you're young, whether you're poor, whether you're needy, whether you're insignificant, as Paul puts it, you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For of many of you, as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Everyone. And John loves the language of born again, doesn't he? He loves the language of born of God. Everyone that is born of God. Everybody that's born again, everybody that's born from above, every last one of you, he says, no matter what other things define who or what you are, it makes no difference whatsoever. And he's going on now and he's going to give us these three tests. We've focused on love on a couple of occasions. We've focused on obedience and righteousness on a couple of occasions. We've focused on faith or confidence in the truth on a number of occasions, but now as he's winding down, if you like, on his home straight in the last chapter, he wants to combine all three tests and show that, yes, in some sense we can think about them independently and separately from one another, but in another sense you can't. This is the Christian life. As far as John sees, it's a life of faith and faithfulness. It's a life of obedience to the commandments of God, and it's a life of love. And those three concepts and tests, if you like, those three evidences of spiritual life are connected one with another. He begins by reminding us, doesn't he, once again, that we have been born of God. He goes on in the passage to remind that, well, everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten. So he talks about being born of God, and then God who begets, and then those who are born again are begotten. And in verse 2, he talks about us again being the children of God. He loves that language, doesn't he, John? Spiritual life was a big theme for John. He's the one who records Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Nobody else had recorded it, but he had. He's the one who talks again and again about being the children of God and God being our Father, born from above, or born of the Spirit, or born of God, or born again is the language that John loves to use. John saw the world in very black and white concepts, didn't he? And he likes to throw these contrasts out. Love contrasted with hate. Righteousness contrasted with sin. Truth contrasted with lies. Christ and the Antichrist. Heaven and hell. God and idols. True and false prophets. The genuine children of God compared and contrasted with those who are deceived and are near the kingdom but not actually in it. He loves to make these contrast, doesn't he? And this is one of the big contrasts. Those that are genuinely, sincerely, honestly alive spiritually, that have been wrought upon by the Spirit of God and brought to new birth, compared to those who are not. We often hear, don't we? We often hear, particularly from New Age religions and Far Eastern religions, whether it's Hinduism and Buddhism, and we often hear, don't we, in pagan poets and the like, that we are all the offspring or the children of God. And in one sense, yes, there is one God who is the creator of all people, and we are, in one sense, as creatures, all the creatures of God. But in another sense, we're not. We can have Christian parents, Christian grandparents, we can understand the gospel, we can be moral, this, that, and the other, but that does not make us the children of God. We need to be quickened, we need to be made alive, we need to be adopted into God's family, don't we? And then show evidence in faith, love, and obedience. So John's thinking throughout this passage about the children of God is, okay, it starts with being made alive or regenerated or born of God, and you are resurrected spiritually, or you are born spiritually, or you are created, if you like, spiritually, that there is no spiritual life there at all, and so it's created as God said, let there be light, so he has shone into our hearts, shining the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins there, doesn't it? That's a past event. We have become the children of God, and he's using the past tense. And then he says in the present continuous that we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe the truth, and we pursue righteousness, and we love the brethren. And he's thinking there is an order in this, isn't there? That there is an order. It's a very complex thing, but, well, faith, obedience, and love are the consequence and not the cause of spiritual life. It may be a little bit complicated for us, but I hope that some of us, most of us, will grasp it this evening. He's talking about the evidence of spiritual life. If there is spiritual life, there will be faith, love, and obedience. And the reason why they're not those things in these false teachers, although they are very, very, very clever, the reason why they hate, the reason why they live debauched lives, the reason why they don't believe that Jesus really is the eternal Son of God and the Christ is because they don't have this spiritual life. And so once again, he's reminding us of the real evidence of being a child of God. The three tests then combine one with another. The first one is obviously love, isn't it? This is the one that he keeps going back to again and again and again. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So we're not born into isolation, but we're born into a family. And we're all born unique in some sense because we're individuals, but in another sense we're not. We bear the same character and the same attributes as the God who has begotten us and of all of the other children that are begotten. When the Son of God comes into our lives, we begin to evidence his life in our lives. We've already dealt with the whole concept of love again and again, and we had at the end of chapter 4 the clearest teaching in the whole of the epistle, maybe if not in the whole of the Bible, that God is love, therefore his children love. Loves him who begets. When we love God, verse 2, for this is the love of God. And we've dealt with that in chapter 4, loving God and why we would love him. We love him because he first loved us. We love him because he sent his Son for us. We love him because he is good. We all have favorite verses of the Bible, don't we, that remind us of the goodness of God and the provisions of God and the promises of God and everything else. For many, it's that he will never leave us nor forsake us. For others, it's in different parts. But for me, when Paul says, how will he who did not spare his own Son freely, not freely give you all things in him? He was not spared And we've had that word propitiation, haven't we, throughout the letter. And he suffered an unimaginably cruel death upon the cross, didn't he? And he suffered in a way beyond our wildest imaginations. He suffered in a way that even in heaven we will never grasp the extent and the depth of the suffering of Christ on the cross. We love him because he sent him. We love him because Jesus went through that for our salvation. We love him because now as the children of God, he has promised to provide everything that we need every day for life and for godliness. And so as we spoke with the children during this last week from the life of Joseph and all the ups and downs and all of the betrayal and all of the murder plots and all of the lies and all of the imprisonments and in the midst of all of it, what happens at the end of the life of Joseph is that it is revealed that the brothers are very sorry. They are very repentant for what they have done. And once Joseph sees their genuine, real sorrow and repentance, that they wish they hadn't done what they'd done, and they wish that Joseph was still alive, and they would love him if he came back from the dead, so to speak. Then he reveals himself. And they are terrified, and they are afraid, aren't they? And they are speechless. But Joseph's words are very similar to the words in Romans 8 that we got the children to remember. Joseph just kept saying, "No, what you purposed for evil, God has purposed for good. That all things work together for good towards those who love God and are called according to his purpose." We love him for these things. And so if we love the Father, if we love the Son who grants us life, if we love the Spirit who regenerates us, we're obviously going to love all of the other family members as well, aren't we? And we're going to love him who is begotten. And we talked about this at great length last week, didn't we? About, well, what is our problem? I think that predominantly us who call ourselves Baptists have a strong confession of faith. We like to cross our T's. We like to dot our I's. We like to turn back to the books of past and our theology. And we like to delve into these things in great depths, don't we? And morally, we're not known as an immoral people. As a church and as a denomination, we're not known for our theological inaccuracies or for our immorality. But we are known by those on the outside to be prickly, to be awkward, to be a little contentious, to be disinterested maybe in what God is doing outside of our own sphere. We can be distant and withdrawn from other Christians. We can meet a Christian who is a Baptist and we'll get on very, very well and be very thankful for them and engage in very emotional, lively, encouraging conversation. But as soon as you hear that they're an Anglican or they're a charismatic, we're almost not interested at all in who they are or what they've got to say, because they really haven't got anything that will stimulate or help or encourage us at all. We're known for complaining. We're known for being a little bit bitter, conceited, and for provoking one another sometimes. We're known for having very unreal expectations of young Christians. We're known for these things, for not being as gracious as we could, should, and ought to be. We read, didn't we, last time from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that love is kind and patient. And you could take that word love and just replace it with the word grace. Grace is patient. Grace is kind. Grace is forgiving. And so like. And although we are the ones who declare to the rest of the church and the rest of the world the sovereignty of God's grace, we don't very much understand the grace of God in the life of the church and the believer. And so he's warning us of these things and he's encouraging us of these things. Come on, if you really are the children of God, these are the things that you really need to be interested in and the things that you really need to see evidenced in your lives. So he takes us to the first test. And he reminds us, though, as we move into the second test of obedience, that love and law are not enemies at all. In actual fact, they're very, very close friends. And that love without obedience isn't love, but a mushy emotional experience at best that isn't biblical. And so he reminds us that That real love, Jesus says again and again, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so he talks in verses 2 and 3, doesn't it, by this. We know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So faith is not at odds with the law. Faith is not at odds with the commandments of God. Paul writes, doesn't he, very clearly in the book of Romans, saying, do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. We uphold the law. We believe that there are 10 commandments for us to obey. There are not 9 commandments or 8 commandments or 11 commandments. There are 10 commandments. And those commandments are outlined and elaborated and explained on in the Sermon on the Mount. And then Jesus summarizes it with one word, as we heard this morning. It's love, isn't it? And we keep these commandments. We keep the Lord's Day. We seek to be sexually pure. We seek to not be covetous and greedy. We seek not to lie and say slanderous things against one another. And we seek to love God supremely above everything else. We seek to reverence his name. And we seek to honor the authorities that God has put over us, whether it's in the home or school or in the nation in which we live. We seek to obey these commandments because they're not cruel or restrictive. He tells us that his commandments are not burdensome. Now, if I had a bird here and I could Dr. Doolittle or whatever, who was the animal charmer or whatever. If I could manage to get a bird to come here this evening and be sitting here on the front here, and I said to that bird, what do you think of your wings? He wouldn't say, these are such a burden to me. Oh dear, if I had a chainsaw, I'd cut them right off, I would. The birds don't look at their wings and think of them as something as burdensome. It's what makes them what they are, isn't it? It's the same with the commandments of God. And this is good for unbelievers, because often unbelievers, they look at the Ten Commandments and they say, we will not have that man reign over us. They are burdensome. They are restrictive. They are there to steal all your fun. And those on the outside are having a whole lot more fun than you lot on the inside. And sadly, our faces and our lives are promoting them to think such a thing. I was reading about Friedrich Nietzsche during the week. Some of us will know he made that great statement, the German philosopher, that God was dead. Well, he grew up in a very staunch Lutheran family. And the big thing that drove him out and against the gospel was that he looked at them and he said, they are having no fun at all and they are not enjoying their religion. And that's why he left. And his heart became harder and harder and harder. It's not burdensome. It's a joy. It's a joy to take the wisdom of God and those laws that do reflect the moral character of God, but they are also in the infinite wisdom of God, good for us, and they protect us from destroying our lives. And he knows that sin will destroy us. And he knows that if we don't keep the Ten Commandments, our lives will be the worse off for it. And so John is probably thinking about Jesus' words, isn't he? That great gospel call. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon yourself. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, he's not saying that living the Christian life is always easy, but he is saying that it's a whole lot easier to live the Christian life than carry on in sin year in and year out. Sin hurts. And what do? It hurts them, but then they just keep going back to them. And their families are falling apart, and their lives are falling apart, and their finances are falling apart, and everything's falling apart, but they just keep going back like a dog to vomit, the Bible tells us. Whereas what John tells us here is that if we're alive spiritually, if we really are the children of God, it will evidence itself, yes, in love, and that love will evidence itself in obedience to the commandments of God that are not burdensome. With the life of God and love for God, the Bible tells us that we are set free, and walking with God is not a burden, but the greatest joy, blessing, and privilege that a human being could ever have this side of heaven. And so he's reminding us of the same three tests, but not separate from one another, but how they are connected. That obedience is not burdensome. Yes, it's burdensome, isn't it, if you don't have spiritual life and love for God and for God's people. It's burdensome. And that's why the Pharisees were heaping burden upon burden upon burden, and even telling the people to obey and do things that they themselves could not even do, and it was their profession to be doing so. But John is reminding us that when we have spiritual life, and we genuinely, sincerely love God and God's people, his commandments are not burdensome. That he will only command us to do what he's willing to give us the strength to obey. He never asks us to do a whole load of stuff that he's not willing to give us the strength and ability to do. So he reminds us, doesn't he, how love and life are connected to obedience. And when we have that life and love, obedience is not a burden, but a joy and a privilege and a delight. Well, we move then to our third and our final evidence of spiritual life. And how does that connect to the other two? He begins with it and he ends with it in verses 1 and 5, doesn't he? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And then in verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You can't have real love without obedience and vice versa. And you can't have real love, you can't have real obedience without faith. They are all connected together. You either have one and all, or you have, if you're missing one, you're really missing all of the rest. And the thing that John reminds us again and again, that the thing that connects these three things of faith, of love and obedience, is really being born again. So we believe. We believe, he's going to go on in verses 6, what we actually really believe. And he's going to go into great detail about what we believe. But we're reminded that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, isn't he? We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he tells us here in verse 5. We believe these things. And these false teachers who are really disturbing the church that John is writing to, they believe that Jesus was a man. They believe that Jesus was a teacher, like Nicodemus and like the man we heard of this morning who came to Jesus and asked him about the most important commandment. That they believe that Jesus was a historical figure. They believe that in some way he was a savior and could help you spiritually. They believed all manner of things about Jesus, but they didn't believe that he was the king. They didn't believe that he was the Christ. They didn't believe that he was the eternally begotten Son of God. It's that that we need to believe, isn't it? And when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and drives it home to us and regenerates and makes us alive, it is that that we believe about Jesus of Nazareth. He tells us in verse 4 that our faith brings victory and overcomes the world, doesn't it? That by faith, we have overcome all the systems and values of this world, which is selfish, and we begin to love the brotherhood. This world system hates God and would crucify Christ again and again and again if Christ was to come back in the form of a man again. But we've overcome that, and we love him. And this world looks at the commandments of God and laughs at it as restrictive and burdensome and just a ruining of your life to keep the Ten Commandments. But we've overcome that by faith. We don't believe that anymore. See, faith overcomes, doesn't it? The world is blind and rebellious against Christ, but by faith we've overcome all of the lies of this world. Whether it's about God, whether it's about creation, whether it's about the gospel, whether it's about life after death, all of these, we've overcome all of it by faith. And we've certainly by faith overcome sin, death, and hell. We have become victorious. In one sense, by one decisive act of God making us alive spiritually, and the first and instantaneous evidence of it is faith, he says, now you have overcome. You have overcome sin. You have overcome death. You have overcome hell by just believing that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. And that faith, it produces faithfulness, doesn't it? And by faith, we carry on in obedience. By faith, we carry on in love. The three are connected together. We've overcome, he tells us in verse 4. We have victory, don't we? Just simply and only by trusting the Jesus of the New Testament. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And our question as we close this evening is, do you? Do you? Now, you might have been reading on in verses 6 about the blood and the water and this, that and the other. And there could be people here who have been coming to church for years and years and years and saying, I ain't got a clue what that's all about. Can't wait till next week. He's going to explain some of the Bible that I don't actually understand. But we can understand this bit pretty simply and easily, isn't it? That Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is the Christ. And by believing in him, we overcome this world. And by faith, we are connected to all of the resources of Christ's triumph and victory. And we too can overcome. We can love one another. We can love God. We can obey his commandments. We can overcome all the lies of false teachers. We can overcome all the temptations of this world. And we can live really as the children of God. So faith. And the evidence of real faith this evening. And next time we'll be looking at the real object of our faith. But these things are not just intellectual ramblings, are they? These things are things that we need to deeply search our hearts about. Whether we have saving faith. Whether we're saying we will not have this man reign over us. Or we're saying, yes, we will. We will acknowledge him as Christ, as Messiah, as King, as Lord, as Master. And although I might feel that the Ten Commandments are a bit burdensome, by faith I'll accept that they're not, and I'll come and I'll surrender and I'll submit to King Jesus. And although some of the people in this church are a bit prickly and a bit awkward, and I'll include myself on many occasions, we seek to love one another. And God is perfect and worthy of our love, and I'm going to seek to love him. And we're going to carry on walking in faith and in love and in obedience. That's what Christianity is all about. And that's what John just keeps hammering and hammering and hammering away at. And may God give us all ears to hear what John says to us this evening. Amen. Well, we're going to close then. We're going to sing together 700.